also like to bring the beloved greetings of Lily and Ed Sievers to the convention. This Sister Stathis brought to our attention. We're happy to have Brother and Sister Lankford with us from our sister class in Sacramento. And Brother Lankford will speak on the subject, the brazen serpent. Brother Al.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Dear friends, Mr. Betty and I are surely glad to be here with you once again. Look forward to the Palo Alto Convention each year. It's been a real blessing to us. Years gone by, and we've been enjoying your fellowship here today. There are quite a few here from our class, Sacramento, and they can bring their own love to you. But those who cannot be here from our little class, we're happy to bring you their Christian love and greetings. Also, I'd like to make a commercial right now, if I could, for a moment. I think it's just 4 weeks from this weekend, we're having a convention in Sacramento. It's February the 16th, 17th, and 18th, I guess it is. Anyway, it's 4 weeks away. Programs are on the book table. We'd surely like to see all of you there. This topic of the brazen serpent is something that we've appreciated. It's something that I think we all know something about, but I guess no matter what you hear in the truth, almost, we've heard it before in one form or another. And we appreciate the truth. We never grow tired of it, do we? But the text that we're going to use today, we find in the 21st chapter of Numbers. We're going to start reading from verse 4, I think. It says, and this, of course, is concerning the Israelites on their journey in the wilderness. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away these serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This, of course, this account Paul refers to in the first in 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. And in that account, starting with the 6th verse, 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and the 6th verse, and of course this is an account that Paul gives of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And he begins telling some of the blessings in a very brief manner that have come upon Israel during their wanderings. And he reminds them that as they were delivered from the nation of Egypt, that they were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then the Lord continued to bless them, and he says, and they did all eat the same spiritual meats, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So those were the blessings that God gave Israel during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But he also mentions some of their shortcomings. And he continues and says, but with many of them, or but really the thought is with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then the apostle tells us that these things were our examples, or the diaglot says they're types of us, to the intent that we should not lust or desire evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And then, of course, we know that these things always resulted in the murmuring of the people of Israel against God and usually against Moses and Aaron. But he continues then along that line and says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, death. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or types. And they are written for our admonition, or our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And then this admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Paul, in saying this, making this statement, this giving the Israelites, giving the Christians the this admonition, he did it realizing that he too could fall. As he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And I'm sure that he had himself in mind when he said this. Because in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he had said this. He says, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We recall how elsewhere Paul had told us that those things that he wanted to do are the things that he couldn't do or he didn't do. And of course, each one of us realizes that truth concerning ourselves, don't we? But in our lesson today, as we look at this subject of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness, particularly concerning the brazen serpent, but we see that Israel had been in the wilderness for some 38 years at this time. 38 years since they had been delivered from the land of Egypt. And recently they had been sojourning in the vicinity of Kadesh. Kadesh is just a relatively short distance south of the Promised Land. And you know, it's interesting we look at, I think we can look at a half a dozen maps that are by different publishers or different interpreters, as it were, and they'll all be different as to where some of these locations are. And Kadesh is one of these. In general, the area is similar in most of them, but it's just a short distance, a very short distance, maybe some 80 miles or so below the Promised Land. And at the time that this particular account is set forth, the location of Israel, this nearest and most direct route to Canaan, was through Edom, the land of Edom. And you remember that the land of Edom was occupied, populated by the descendants of Esau. And they were enemies of Israel. And the way was closed to them. We read where Israel tried to get passage through Edom. And we read about that in the 20th chapter of Numbers. And it's really is starting with the 14th verse. And we're not going to read all this. But Moses sent some of his messengers to the king of Edom to inquire as to whether they could get passage through Edom on their way to the Promised Land. And two times the question was put to the king of Edom, and he refused to let them go. You know, the king's highway, which was the main thoroughfare from the top of the Red Sea, which is the Gulf of Aqaba, really, which is the easternmost little branch. You know, on the Red Sea, there are two little branches that come up. There's the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Gulf of Aqaba is where Ezion Geber is. And so this King's Highway is a road that runs from there up on the east side of the Dead Sea and of the Sea of Galilee up to Damascus. Ran right through the center of Edom. And, of course, the king refused them passage. In the discussion, Moses had said that they would not use any of their water. They wouldn't deviate from the highway to go through any of their fields, to eat any of their food, so forth. But still, he refused to grant them passage. So the Israelites were forced to turn about and to retreat, as it were. And they had to head straight south, just the wrong direction that they wanted to travel, because the Promised Land was to the north. So they were forced to travel south, directly away from Canaan. And they traveled down to the head of the Red Sea, down to what is now the Gulf of Aqaba, and at that time it was Ezion Geber, and I understand that that's where Solomon had some of his processing plants for the copper mines that were his, and also where he built his navy one time. But at any rate, the Israelites were forced to travel back down that far. And then they traveled straight east before they turned north. Now, their journey northward was not a pleasant journey. It was in through what is called the Arabah. Now, the Arabah also runs from that northern tip of the Red Sea straight up, and it actually ends for all practical purposes at the Dead Sea. It includes the Dead Sea. Much of this valley is under sea level. It's below sea level. And it's desert. It's rocky and it's hot and there's no water available there. And there are some who put the Arabah even up through the valley of the Jordan River, up to the Sea of Galilee. But at any rate, the part that they were to traverse was the southern portion, which was south of the Dead Sea, which is also called the Salt Sea. But it was hot and it was dusty. It was wilderness area that was loose sand and gravel and rock, and it was shut in by mountains on either side. And what's more, there was no food or no water available there. It was called a horrible desert. And I think in my own mind, I picture Death Valley here in California when I think about this. That's the way it is down there, isn't it? But at any rate, the people became weary and they became discouraged. And once again, as they often did, we read that they started to murmur and to complain. And, you know, we're told that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Well, certainly, this is a principle, isn't it, really? It's a law that affects fallen man, at least, and certainly it affected them. And they certainly hadn't learned to rejoice in tribulation. And so they were complaining that they had no bread and no water. And yet we'd read where divine providence had supplied manna for them day by day during their journey for some 38 years of wandering. And finally they cried out that our soul loatheth this light bread. And their worldly appetites still craved the flesh pots of Egypt. But in reality, we know that they not only had bread, but the Lord had provided them with water. We read about the rock that followed them, that provided water for them in abundance. Well, you and I are on a wilderness journey too. And sometimes we may consider our wilderness journey too severe. And we too, as we're traveling toward Canaan, we may try to find an easier route, try to avoid some of the difficulties, or we may pull back from some of the testings which are in our way. And these things are necessary, we know, because it is these things that prove our courage and build our character, our Christian character, and they demonstrate our faith, even though we know full well that it's through patient perseverance in well-doing that we develop and we demonstrate our supreme love for the Heavenly Father, for His plans and His purposes, and that we do build that Christian character which is so necessary for us. And as we've noted, that the murmuring of Israel seemed to be against Moses, but actually, in reality, it was against God. For he was God's representative as the leader of Israel. Well, we know that affliction and adversity are oftentimes, they're designed to bring repentance. Perhaps some of us have experienced that. But that was true in this particular account that we're looking at today. The Lord provided this. He sent fiery serpents among the people. And these serpents bit the people. And many of Israel died as a result. In Psalm 119, verse 67, we find this admonition set down. The psalmist there says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Well, that's exactly what had happened to Israel, isn't it? They went astray, and then they were afflicted. So this is something that you and I could find, too. This could apply to us. Should we grow careless and go astray? Well, the fiery serpents here represented sin. Sin is the biting of the fiery serpent. In Revelation 12:9, the Revelator tells us that that old serpent is the devil and Satan. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:16, he says that the fiery darts are the bite of the serpent. But as a result of this trial, the Israelites, the people confessed to sinning against God, as we noted in verse 7. They said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." But then they asked Moses to ask God, to pray to God, to take away the serpents from us. And so Moses was very compassionate, and he did pray to God that the serpents be taken away from them. Well, you know, it's that same thing again, that you and I, when we pray, oftentimes the answer to that prayer is not in the way that we desire it or the way we expect an answer. And so God saw fit to answer Moses' prayer, but it was in a most strange and unexpected way. But I'm sure that it was a better plan than anyone could imagine. Moses was directed to make this serpent of brass, or serpent of copper, really, as we read in verses 8 and 9. And it was made to resemble the fiery serpent that had afflicted Israel. But this one had no poison, and it had no sting like those fiery serpents. And this was a fitting illustration of Jesus. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. So Moses set this serpent high on a pole, and all the Israelites who had been bitten looked up to the brazen serpent, and all who did were promised recovery. What was their reaction, do you think, when they were told to do this? What would yours be? I'm sure that perhaps most of the people asked, well, what benefit can come from looking at a brazen serpent on a pole? How can that heal us? Well, as we read in verse 9, that those who looked upon it were healed. But there's really a deeper meaning here than just looking upon it. It actually means to behold it. In other words, to think upon it with understanding. It's those who understood it and really appreciated it who lived. It wasn't just the physical act of just glancing at it without giving it mental assent or any mental appreciation. But our whole race, brethren, has been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin. We're all aware of that. It was through Father's act of disobedience. And as a result, each one of us was condemned to death through Father Adam. It was just as those Israelites under Moses' guidance who had been bitten received a remedy, that we also have been given a cure. Paul, in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 21. Concerning the serpent there as a type of Christ, we read Paul's words that he hath made him to be sin, or an offering for sin. Christ was a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, brethren, we see that there is a resemblance between their remedy and ours. In the fifth chapter of John, this we'll look at verse 39 for a moment here. The fifth chapter of John, verse 39, we note this. Jesus is here speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Well, they were right. There was eternal life there, but it doesn't end there. It says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. They didn't recognize our Lord, did they? Yet these scriptures spoke of him. Jesus said in verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, honor from men, and seek not the honor that cometh from God? He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom ye trust. They trusted Moses, but they didn't believe what he had written. He says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Of course, Moses wrote largely in type and shadow, didn't he? As we're just considering this matter of the brazen serpent. He was really writing about Christ here when he wrote about the brazen serpent, wasn't he? Because this was a type of Christ. But then Jesus says, but if ye believe not Moses' writings, how shall ye believe my words? So we see that all that camp in the desert, back there with Israel, these men who had been poisoned were dying. And we bring that picture down to Jesus' day, and we see him looking out on the sin-sick world, dying humanity. Jesus knew the remedy that they needed. And he knew that it could only be brought about by the thing that he had been sent to do, to give himself a ransom for all. He was the only one who could yield himself up for the sin of the whole world. As we noticed, all the world had been bitten by sin. They needed deliverance from the bondage of corruption, which had been inherited through Adam's transgression. Consequently, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, aren't they? But they don't know it, really. But the brazen serpent, which was lifted up in the wilderness, is the only type, we believe, which our Lord directly claims for himself that points to his own crucifixion. It's the only one that he mentions himself. In the third chapter of John, we have the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And there Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so should the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, this scripture apparently is speaking of Christ's death on the cross, and not of his resurrected glory. And then again in the 8th chapter of John, this is verse 28, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees, he says, Jesus said to them, when you Pharisees, have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. Notice who it is that lifted Jesus up. It is ye, the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, who are responsible for Jesus being raised up on the cross. And then Paul, in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, he agrees with the importance of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, again, where Jesus laid down his life on the cross for all mankind. But here Paul wrote that Jesus made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But obviously, brethren, the time for the drawing power to all men is not that mentioned in John 6:37. We'll look at the 37th verse of John 6. And we see that's true. That Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then down to verse 44, he says, that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, brethren, we see in this scripture that the Father has to draw those now. It won't be that way in the kingdom. It isn't the Father that does the drawing in the kingdom, because the scriptures tell us that the Father is drawing the bride now, and it's the Son who is going to draw all men during the kingdom, the millennial age. Clearly, Paul was inspired. With his deep understanding of truth agrees with this. In Hebrews 5:4, he writes that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. During the gospel age, it's the Father who does the drawing, directing those whom he is calling to Jesus, to become a part of the church class. Moreover, we recall that it is the Father who sets every member in the body as it pleases him. And we heard about that this morning. Well, what was it that drew us to Christ? Well, I think in principle it was the same with each one of us. It might have been a different portion of the message of truth that at first attracted us. But in general, we can say it was the truth, wasn't it? What was it that drew Peter and the early disciples? When Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter confessed that it was the truth. And he added this, he says, thou hast the words of eternal life, as he was speaking to Jesus. And it was that way with us also, wasn't it? In Ephesians 2:8, Paul explains further that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. Well, here again, I think it was Brother Bob this morning that said that he spoke about the faith or the truth. This scripture really has a definite article here. It By grace are you saved through the faith. And when we talk about the faith, we're really talking about the truth, aren't we? The truth, as you and I know it. God has revealed it to us through His Holy Spirit. What have we that we've not received? Nothing, have we? It's all been revealed to us. So again, we appreciate those words of Paul. It's through humility that we do understand that it's nothing of ourselves, but it's only through the revelation of our Heavenly Father that we can understand His plan and His truth. And you know, we're all aware of the fact that there are so very few that really have had the opportunity of believing in Jesus at this time. Most everyone is in ignorance of the Redeemer and of His sacrifice and of the blessings to be secured by looking upon Him. Yet there's no other name under heaven, we're told, whereby a man can be saved. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine unto them. But it's only by looking unto Jesus with faith, exercising faith in the merit of His ransom sacrifice, that any of us can be saved. And yet, in amongst our Christian friends today, most everyone thinks that it's only the church that's to ever have an opportunity of salvation. But we know, brethren, thanks be to God, that in His due time, He is going to cause the knowledge of His grace to reach every member of the human race. And surely that's what Jesus meant when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So, brethren, how wonderful it is that we've been privileged to see the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights of God's great love for all of Adam's race. Revealed in His Word is not just the salvation of the church, His elect, but this is merely the beginning, the prelude to the great work of enlightenment and of blessing. Of uplifting and restoring the world in general in God's due time. Jesus knew that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus not only accepted His death on the cross, but He knew why. He discerned its meaning, didn't He? Indeed, for the Lord to be lifted up and to die as our ransom price is the very foundation of the divine plan of the ages. The cross of Christ lies at the very center of God's plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And Jesus fully understood this. In this way, our Lord informs us that as a result of His being lifted up at Calvary, that He shall ultimately exercise a drawing power upon all mankind. The man Christ Jesus tasted death for every man when He was lifted up on the cross as an offering for sin. In John 12:32-33, Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me." What did Jesus mean? We believe that He said this signifying what death He should die, and for very good reason, because that's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? This passage clearly and distinctly said that the lifting up referred to was the lifting up on the cross. The fact remains then that it's only by the exercise of faith and looking upon the crucified one that any can be healed of the deadly wound which has been inflicted upon him by that old serpent, the devil. Jesus gave His flesh. He gave His perfect humanity, didn't He? For the life of the world. regarding his birth into the world as a perfect man. The prophecy is, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That perfect human being, that perfect body which he offered up for you and me. Hebrews 10:5. It was thus that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. Romans 8:3. So like the serpent of brass, which is a type or a picture, as we know, of the perfect human nature, copper in scriptures is a symbol of perfect humanity, isn't it? So, brethren, in summary, we see that all of mankind, in order to be healed from the bite of sin, they must look upon with understanding and appreciation, must look upon that perfect human life which has been sacrificed for all of Father Adam's race. The church now in this gospel age and the world of mankind in Christ's thousand-year kingdom. In that thousand-year kingdom of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 12, that he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Clearly, then, this ensign that it speaks of, which has been raised up for the world to look upon, is to be the drawing power of the cross of Christ. This word ensign, it's interesting. It's the same word as pole in the Hebrew on which the brazen serpent was lifted up. The very same word. That word is also rendered in the Old Testament account as banner and a standard. So, brethren, how thankful we are that the day is drawing near when our Lord, who was lifted up at Calvary and afterward lifted up in resurrection power, will be manifested to all the world in power and great glory. And only then will the true light, which has come into the world to enlighten every man, only then will man see that true light for which it has been manifested. So, brethren, how we appreciate the typical lessons that our Heavenly Father has set forth for us in all our simplicity, because it's a faith builder. This is some of those things that God knew from the very beginning, this plan which he designed. And we're seeing the fulfillment, the fruition of these in our very day. So let us be thankful and let us be faithful. And let us help one another up this narrow way that we might all receive that well done, good and faithful servant.
Well, thank you, Brother Lankford, for that good lesson on the brazen serpent and how thankful we are for this provision from our Heavenly Father.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee, dear Father, for thy word of truth. We thank thee for the privileges that we have this day and for the lessons that thou hast provided for us to increase our faith. We pray, dear Father, that we might each be responsible one to the other to build one another up in our most holy faith. And we do anticipate this convention and its activities to that end. We pray, dear Father, that thou wilt guide and direct us by thy Spirit, that thou wilt continue with us in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.